We will read Luke 18:35 through Luke 19, verse 10. The subject tonight is called man-to-man or individual personal attention. And this will be our text to which we'll refer occasionally during the message. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a multitude going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. And commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "Lord, let me receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And he entered Jericho. He was in the city outskirts when he met the beggar, now entering Jericho, and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not, on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, "He was gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Here we have Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, multitudes of people about, and he stops to give attention to a beggar. And also getting into town, and he's a focal point of the people who've gathered to see this parade, he takes a look at one person, Zacchaeus, and he goes to his house. When we talk about one individual helping another, or what we call man to man, or the gals call ma'am to ma'am, we're talking about something that is the very heart of the navigator emphasis. Or emphases. I like to call it giving individual personal attention. And I suppose that the best illustration I could give of what I mean by this is to tell you a little bit about Dawson Trotman, who founded this work, and who epitomized a man who did what we call man-to-man, or giving individual personal attention, more than any person that I have ever met. I came to know the Lord during my first year at junior college in California. Second year, we got a Christian group going on the campus. And then the following year, I went to a school in Los Angeles. And there I met, through a series of events, Doss Trotman. Up till this time, I was thought of as a young fellow who was getting along fairly well in his Christian life. But that first year that I knew the Lord, I only remember one person giving me any help whatsoever, and this person took about 5 minutes to suggest I ought to read the Bible. And I did start to read the Bible. Till I got over to Exodus and Leviticus, I bogged down completely. Then I remember thinking, well, I'll start the New Testament. So it starts out, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, and all the way through. Goes a little farther, said, "If your right hand offends you, cut it off." If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. But boy, I guess this isn't for me. Well, then, as somebody said, you ought to read the Gospel of John. And I remember as though it were yesterday, starting in on the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Ooh. What kind of double talk is this? So through a series of events, I got to meet Doss Trotman. In the meantime, unbeknownst to me, the church to which I had gone, the pastor went up to the annual summer conference of this little denomination and got me elected the conference director for the next summer. I had a couple problems, one of which was I had never been to a conference in my life. So in the meantime, I met Doss Trotman. I got into a Bible class he held each morning at 6:15 in his office. And so I got the pastor's advisory committee to approve him as a speaker for this conference. So he came that summer. And I tell you, when it came to running conferences, I didn't know beans when the bag was open. I didn't know anything about it. For instance, I didn't know how to make announcements. I was making them, but the trouble was no one was listening. So Doss Trotman would take me off to the side and give me some help on how to make announcements. Also, I think I was about 20 years of age at the time, and this was a family conference, and I decided we ought to have a little discipline, and so I started to impose a curfew. Well, this conference has been going on for 15 years. They never heard of a curfew. So one cabin of kids was out till midnight, and I publicly announced it. I said they violated the curfew and thus and so, and I'm telling you, that whole conference thing just blew up in my face. And Doss Trotman stepped in and calmed things down and got the reins back into my hands again. So one afternoon he said, Sandy, how would you like to have prayer with me tomorrow morning? I said, I'd love it. I said, what time? He said, 5 o'clock. I said, pardon me? Yep, 5 o'clock. So I met him down by a little stream there, had a little, there's a little sandbar there on the edge of the stream. I got there at 5 o'clock. He was already there, had a little fire going in the sand. And we had a couple of hours together in the Word and in prayer. So he said to me, how about tomorrow morning? I said, good. I'll be there. 5 o'clock the next morning. Well, during all of this time, we started this little Christian group out at the college. And in fact, it's still going today and associated with InterVarsity now. And other things spoken here and there. But down deep in my heart, there were certain things that were absolutely plaguing me, over which I did not have victory. And I wanted someone to whom to talk. But I wasn't the kind of a guy just to go around opening my heart to just anybody. In fact, there had been no one during this time that I felt free to talk to. Well, one evening after the couple of these morning prayer meetings, Doss said to me, well, how would you like to have a time of prayer down by the creek there after the meeting tonight? I said, good. So we went down and we had another time of prayer. And I thought to myself, if here's a man who is interested enough in me to give me the help that he's given me, to take the time to invest in me, maybe here's a man to whom I can open my heart. And I did. And he helped me. Later on that summer, I got a letter from him saying, how about you throwing in your lot with us and come to work with us in the Navigators? And after a lot of prayer and all this was in the fall of 1941, I went to work with him and lived in his home. And for 15 years, I got that kind of help from Doss Trotman. So from a personal testimony point of view, I'll be forever indebted to the fact that some one person was willing to invest time in me individually and personally. Then, of course, through the years, the conviction of the importance of this thing through various and sundry experiences has deepened more and more. Although I must say that the vision of this does not always stay clear. We're a lot like a television set that gets bumped and knocked around and gets out of focus. And the vision of this thing gets blurred. And I don't believe there's a man here tonight, navigator, staff or not, but what this constantly is clearer, blurrer, more blurred, clearer, more blurred. And I trust that tonight for all of us it'll be a little more clear. I remember early in my life with the navigators, I was enamored of big meetings and so on, and I'm not against them. I've had a lot of them since then. But I was called to go back to my hometown to help follow up for a youth work that was going on. A friend of mine had a work going with some high school kids in Modesto High School, California, and some other high schools around the area. I had 6 days to be up there, and when I arrived, to my dismay, I discovered he had lined up 18 meetings for me in those 16 days to help set up a follow-up program. And those 18 meetings were with 17 different groups. Oh, I said, buddy, look, you can't follow up people like that. You don't just wave a magic wand to people. You don't just give them one pep talk and they automatically get down to business and move on for Christ. I said, you've got the meeting scheduled, I'll take them. But in between times, why don't you let me talk with some of the your key young people? Okay? So the first one was the student body president of the local high school, 2,500 students. We talked along, and I said, finally, Ed, tell me, do you read your Bible? Yeah. Well, when do you read your Bible? Well, before I go to bed at night. Well, about how much do you read? Oh, usually a chapter. I said, do you read every night? Well, most every night. I said, you mean that you miss at night now or then? Well, yes. How many nights a week do you think you miss? So we went into that a little bit. I said, where do you read? Well, it was here or there. I found out he read a chapter before he went to bed, maybe. And then it was here or there. So tell me about your prayer life. How much time do you spend in prayer every day? He said, do we have to go into this? I said, yep. He said, well, not as much as I ought to. Well, how much time do you think you actually spend in prayer? Well, I ought to spend more. I said, now look, how much time do you think you spend in prayer? Well, that ended up maybe a minute to a minute and a half before he got into bed. So later I got with the youth leader for the area, Ben. I said, Ben, tell me, there's your key fella, Christian fella, clean-cut guy, athlete, student body president, 2,500 students. Tell me, how is he doing in his Bible? Oh, all right, I guess. Tell me, how is he doing in his prayer life? Well, he's one of my best fellas. I said, let me tell you how he's doing. I said, look, you preach to him twice a week. But you've got to get some time with him individually to know how he's getting along. The next young fellow was the president of the youth group in a neighboring high school, some miles away. So we were talking along, I asked him about his scripture memory. Ben had given him the four verses of Beginning with Christ 6 months before. Well, I said, how'd you get along? Oh, he said, I lost them. I said, well, why didn't you ask for another set? Well, I was just kind of afraid to. I said, does anybody ask you how you're getting along? No. So later on, I got with Ben. I said, Ben, now look. You go over there once a week, and you gave this boy his B righteous now 6 weeks ago, or 6 months ago. Tell me, how is he getting along? Didn't know. You've got to get individual, personal time with this kid if you're going to follow him up. If they're going to grow and they're going to develop, and the tragedy is, look, this guy is about 75 verses of Scripture behind right now. Just think, if right now he had kept up, right at this moment he'd have 75 verses of Scripture written on the tables of his heart, any one of which would be available to the Holy Spirit day or night. But look what you've robbed him of. You've preached at him, but you haven't gotten to him. They need individual, personal attention. Then I was to talk with a young lady who was supposed to be the key Christian girl in this large high school. She walked in and sat down. I said, how are you? Oh, she said, not so good. I said, what's the matter? Oh, she said, I haven't eaten much the last few days, and I haven't slept much the last few nights. Oh, I said, what's wrong? Well, my boyfriend. Well, what's the matter with your boyfriend? What's the problem? Well, he goes to junior college out here, she said, and he's rather backslidden, and I've been trying to help him. So we talked a little bit about how much a good-looking high school girl can help a backslidden college fellow. Which isn't much in spiritual things. And after a little while, I said, how often does he come over to see you? She said, nearly every night. And you know, it wasn't long that the tears were streaming down over her cheeks, dropping over onto her sweater for the sin that was taking place in her life. But she said through her tears, she said, but I want victory, I really do. But I don't know to whom I could go. And so later on, I checked and I got with Ben. I said, Ben, look, I checked and found out that this girl goes to where the Bible is preached. She goes to Sunday school, Sunday morning church, Sunday night young people, Sunday night service, Wednesday night prayer meeting. She goes to a Saturday night youth group, and she goes to two meetings a week, Ben, that you preach. And yet the effects of all eight are being virtually nullified by the sin that's taking place in her life. And the first person that ever sat out and took an individual personal interest in her was me. And to me, she poured out this tale of woe. Now, Ben, you're a great preacher, but you didn't get to that problem. Well, after a week of this, Ben began to get the picture. Now, I want to tell you, I could spend most of my time telling you why this is so important. But rather, I've been asked to go a little bit more and jump that little picture and go into the how you go about it. What's involved in having this kind of a ministry with individuals? And I'm going to have to make an assumption here, that is, that you are willing to invest your life in a person. Well, I'll partly make that assumption. What I want to say is, first of all, that to have the kind of a ministry we're talking about, there are certain things that need to be a part of your life. Now, I know what most people are looking for, and maybe I'll have time to go into this, a little step one, two, three, four, a little pet formula. But what I'm talking about is far deeper than a little mechanical formula. It's far deeper than just a little outline. And it's more than a good idea that some organization happens to have to propagate. The first thing you've got to have is a heart for people. Have a heart for people. And I like to say that naturally we do not have a heart for people. So when I say we need a heart for people, I mean that we need a vision of the worth, of the value of every individual person, and a vision of the possibilities of that person as a channel for God to use. In every person, there are certain basic drives. We're told that on ascending scale, they are thirst and hunger. Sex, a desire to love and to be loved. Fifth, physical activity. Sixth, mental exercise, mental activity. And seventh, aesthetic appreciation, art, music, beauty, in other words. But underlying everything, and deepest of all, there is in every person a deep drive that life should have meaning. That they should be significant. And whenever this is suppressed, whether in a ghetto, or whether under communism, when this is stifled, it smolders until the time comes that there's a revolt, and the lid bursts. because there is in every person a feeling or a sense that his life ought to have meaning, that it ought to be significant, that there should be something beyond the routine of simply making enough money to feed you and to clothe you and to have a place to sleep so you can get rested and strength to work some more, to get some more money, to get food and clothing and pay the rent so you can be strong enough to work some more, to get some more food and some clothing and pay the rent. No, there is something whereby every one of us feels an inner urge and a dissatisfaction until we feel there's meaning, till significance, till we are tied into eternity. Till we're hooked in to ultimate reality. And the reason for that is this, that God has intended that every single individual life should have meaning and significance. Why, do you know that every person, one person, that little baby, that little one just born into the whole family, you, the neighbor, your relatives, everyone was made in the image of God, with personality, with moral choice, and that these capabilities go on forever, and that if this whole earth, with all the animals, all the irrational creatures, should suddenly be dissolved and go poof, it would be less of a loss than if just one soul ceased to exist. The inestimable worth of one individual. And you know something? It's only in the influence of Christendom that you have anything that approaches the value of a soul, the worth of an individual. I've been in Pakistan and saw a beggar and heard that terrible thud as he was hit by a car and knocked at least 30 feet, and nobody care at all about that fella. Because there is characteristic in these non-Christian societies especially, this lack, thank you, of the value or the worth of a soul, of an individual. And in America, we have a lot to say about the worth of an individual, and that has its roots in Christianity. Because God put it there. Not only is a person of value because God made them that way, created them that way, but because of the price that God has paid to redeem them back. We know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. That's corruptible, that kind of stuff. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Tell me something tonight. What could God have done greater to purchase our redemption? As a father, it would be easier to die myself than to give my son to death. What could God have done that was greater? Name it. There's nothing greater. That's what God thinks of a soul. The price he was willing to pay. You are of value to God. Have you been a little depressed today? Did you get a little down last week? Or at night when you go to bed and you turn the light out and you're there awake and you can't go to sleep? Do you know that you are of great significance to God? You are of great worth to God? You may not feel significant to anybody else, but you are significant to God. You are worth something to Him. You are of value to Him. And that unlikely character, and there probably weren't too many more unlikely than one who gave his testimony. That was quite a story. I can see some Christians, we can sort of pull in our, hopeless, of inestimable value to God. But not only that, is that person of value, but that person has great possibilities as a channel of blessing under the transforming power of Christ, does he not? And I think that a lot of us fail to forget this. We don't have a vision of what God can do with a person. I told you this morning about Charlie Riggs. while this second lieutenant. You know that Charlie Riggs, before he came into the Army, before I met him, worked for 7 years as a roughneck in the oil fields of Pennsylvania. The social graces weren't particularly prominent in his life. Talk, he could hardly talk without stuttering. You know him, he's sort of a beetle-browed, lantern-jawed individual. Listen, if you were to ask our personnel board, which we have in the Navigators today, to decide on whether Charlie Riggs could train counselors for, of all things, the Billy Graham crusade, he would have been on the last on the list, I can tell you that. But God picked him out. And that fellow today has literally trained several hundred thousand people in personal work counseling all over the world. When this fellow used to come into my home the first night he came, and I was so disappointed because I had a Bible class for servicemen and only had one serviceman show up, that was Charlie Riggs. In those days, I didn't realize the importance of just helping one fellow. I was forced to it. One man. He would come in and sit, and oh, without a smile, kind of just tough-looking, rugged. We'd have our Bible class, he'd leave. A few weeks later, he came back, he'd smile as he came in and left. Real progress. Boy, but it wasn't long, old Charlie came in, he said one night, he said, Laurie, you always call me Laurie, I don't know why. Annie Laurie or something, I don't get the point. He said, Laurie, let me show you something that God gave me out of the Scripture. I remember the night, too, that he came and he said, now, Laurie, I know you talked to me about balance. We've got to be balanced in our Christian life. You know, I've been meeting the Lord at 6 and a quarter to 6 and then 5:30, and you know, that isn't time enough, and I just feel I ought to get up at 5 o'clock or start my devotions at 5. Kind of apologizing to me, you see, trying to sell me a bill of goods here that it's okay for him to get up at 5. Well, of course. Pretty soon I found out he's reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day. One of the most faithful men I've ever met. And to me, it's astounding what God has done with that fellow. I never would have picked him out for it. In fact, I quit trying to pick out people for what God's going to do with them. I'm a very poor picker-outer. And you know something? But I am getting this, getting a hold of my heart. To have an ever-increasing vision of the possibilities of every individual under the transforming power of Christ as a channel of blessing. Every individual. You and you and you and you. You think you like you don't have much. You know, I was raised back in the sticks. Great, that's the place to be raised. You know, the most of our leadership comes out from the sticks, by the way. You, your life can be significant. And you know that guy that makes everybody sick over there in the dorm or in a frat house? He too. I remember with the Billy Graham team in London, a lady waited for me after a counseling class, and she came up to me after everybody's gone. She must have waited 20 minutes. And she said, Mr. Sanney, I'm 84 years old. Do you think the Lord can use me anymore? So it just popped into my mind about Anna, the prophetess, over in Luke 2, how she served the Lord with prayer and fasting night and day. So I turned over there to tell her about Anna. And lo and behold, you know what the Scripture says? Anna was 84 years old. I said, there it is. Can God use Anna? God can use you. And it wasn't much longer later, about a year later, I was up in Scotland, the counseling classes, and some folks brought a young boy up one night. And he was there at the meetings, and he was about 14, I'd say, and he was a spastic boy, and he couldn't hold his head still. And he came, I'll never forget, he came up to me and said, Mr. Sanney, do you think that God could use me? And I put my heart around him and I said, son, I know that God can use you. Because I believe that God intends that 84-year-old life should have meaning and significance. I believe that God can use that 14-year-old boy and make him a channel of blessing. And that God intends that his life should have meaning and significance and usefulness, don't you? So what I'm talking about is not an idea, not a formula, it's something to get a hold of your heart. Have a heart for people. Someone has said, if we could see the worth of a soul as Jesus saw it, that our ministry would approach the effectiveness of Christ. Here Jesus is walking into town, and there are mobs of people around, and there's a beggar yelling. Jesus stopped. What would you like me to do? Sir, I get my sight. Oh, there's that little guy there up, here was a beggar. Somebody said he was off the road and in the ditch. And here's a guy up a tree and out on a limb. Out of all the multitudes and throngs of people, there in the ditch was a man of worth and possibilities. There in the tree, a rich man is contrasted to a beggar, a man of worth and a man of possibilities. Jesus had a heart for people. And I think that you and I need to get a hold of this and ask God to give us a heart for people, a vision of the significance of an individual. And the only way I know to do it is get on your knees and ask God for it. Years in Doss Trotman's early life, as a young Christian, he heard a sermon one night about having a passion for the lost, a heart concern for the lost. And the only way you get it is to pray for it. You know what he did? Hopped in his motorcycle, heading home that night, took a little detour out to a country road, stopped, parked the motorcycle, went out there in the woods a little ways and got down his knees and said, God, give me a heart for the lost. That was characteristic of his life. Heard a message, put it into practice. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And tonight, before we go to bed, every last one of us, that God, give me a heart for people. Give me a real vision of the worth and the significance of an individual. Will you do that? Then the next thing we need to have such a heart for individuals that we'll be willing to invest ourselves in one person. Not just multitudes of people, but the one out of the crowd. To me, this is a very significant thing about these two accounts of Jesus. He picked one out of the crowd. The very significant thing about Doss Trotman was he could zero in on the one out of the crowd. Do you remember when Jesus was pressed in by the multitudes and a woman touched him? He said, who touched me? And the disciples said, well, what do you mean who touched you? They're crowding you from all sides. He said, but no, somebody touched me. Jesus sensed the touch of faith. The one out of the crowd. All that we might be sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to be able to recognize a touch of faith, so to speak. And out of the crowd, to be led to that one. Always looking for the one. Singled out. And the thing of it is, Jesus singled out an unlikely person. Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11, in the New English Bible, Paul says, how I taught you one by one. One by one. When I first came with the Navigators, my responsibility was high school Bible clubs. I supervised about 35 high school Bible clubs in Los Angeles, and I led about three or four of them myself. I had one with a gang of guys out in Pasadena. One of them in it was Charles Fuller's son, Dan Fuller, who's now a dean over at Fuller Seminary. And these guys were real goers, I can tell you. But I noticed something, and here again I was learning the value of individual personal attention. I began to take Saturdays, and I had appointments with these guys one at a time all day long, starting about 9 in the morning. 9 to 10, somebody else come in 10 to 11, 11 to 12, and there were 9 of them. And I could just see the difference when I not only had them in the group, but when I singled them out, I could see how much faster they seemed to grow. And I got to things that I couldn't get to in the group. In a group, you can give a challenge and hope they get the application. In individual, you can see that they get the application. you can zero in on them. You know that I've been thinking about this and praying about it, and I just like to make a little confession. I've got a Sunday school class back home, and I'm convicted about the fact that I have not zeroed in on them one by one. And part of the application of my own life is, I'm taking 1 Thessalonians 2:11 to my Sunday school class one by one, and that's my project for the month of November, to get to every one of them and carry on from there. I think one of the best books I have ever read on personal evangelism is called Taking Men Alive by Charles Trumbull. Charles Trumbull was a great Christian of another generation. In this book, it quotes Charles Trumbull, and I want to read here a quote from him. He said, "After my return from the army, I was again in the Sunday school missionary field, which I had left to go out as a chaplain. For 10 years, I addressed gatherings of persons in numbers from 10 or 15 to 5 or 6,000 each. In this work, I went from Maine to California and from Minnesota to Florida. This gave me opportunity to test the relative value of speeches to gathered assemblies. Later, I have been for more than 25 years the editor of a religious periodical that has had a circulation of more than 100,000 a week during much of the time. Meanwhile, I have published more than 30 different books. Yet, looking back on my work on all these years, I can see more direct results of good through my individual efforts with individuals than I can know of through all my spoken words to thousands upon thousands of persons in religious assemblies or all my written words on the pages of periodicals or books. Reaching one person at a time is the best way of reaching all the world in time." Do you have a heart for people? Enough to give time to one person? Where can you start? Now think about it a minute. Who have you got to start with? Got anybody at all? Do you have a Sunday school class? How many have a Sunday school class? See your hands. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, New English Bible to you. You have to start where you are with what you have. You know what a lot of us do? Boy, we see him. Now this fellow over there, I see him and work with that guy. What a sharp fellow. So we're looking around for the sharp people. When Jesus was walking along the road and he was weary, he sat on a well, and there came a prostitute out of the city, and Jesus talked to her, revealed who he was. She went back into town. The whole town came out to hear what Jesus had to say, and many believed. And where did he start? He didn't look for the mayor. He didn't have to have the mayor. He doesn't have to have the leader. He doesn't have to have the sharp. You start where you are with the people God has given you and see what God can do. But we're so more interested in what people can do. Now, look at that sharp guy. Brains, ideas, creativity. Oh, what God could do with him if he were a Christian. God doesn't need his brains. He doesn't need his creativity. He doesn't need his ideas. That isn't God's problem. God's problem is to get people to carry out his ideas. Isn't that right? Sure, he can use those brains, that creativity. If it's dedicated, it can also get in the way. Now let me warn you something. If you're going to zero in on one person, you're going to have some trouble. People are not going to like it. And I know what I'm talking about. First of all, you notice here this beggar? People, shut up. Leave him alone. They didn't like this idea. And he yelled all the louder. They rebuked him. I know, people didn't like this. Then when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, this shyster, this tax collector that made himself rich off other people's money, what does it say? They all murmured when they saw him go to Zacchaeus' house. You know that I have seen that when you begin to invest time in one individual, it's a surprising thing that some of your Christian friends in your own church just don't like it. I know one pastor, it wasn't the only thing, but he got up, he should have never said this, and he started, I'm going to spend time with individuals in this church and those who mean business, and they booted him. But you know, my brother, about 4 years ago, my younger brother really went into orbit. God got a hold of him, and he began to work there at his church. He said, Lauren, I was amazed. The people that I thought would be for me have publicly stood up and resisted me. I'm not talking against the church. I'm simply saying that you're going to have a little trouble here. Not only that, many a man has started investing his life in somebody else's life, a man here or a man there and a man the other. And you know who resists it, and it's an absolute threat to her, it's to his wife. I actually know a situation where this culminated a wife leaving the husband. She came back. But because these people who were getting her husband's attention began to be competitors to her. You better have your wife along with you. If she isn't, you better get her with you. Because what we're talking about, I said, is not a cute idea. This will take your life's blood. That's why there are so few people doing it. Well, you've got to have a heart. Have a vision, in other words, of the worth and possibilities of an individual. We need him to be willing to invest in one out of a crowd. And you know what that means? We've got to be willing to get involved with other people, their problems, their situations. We've all read about Kitty Genovese on the New York City streets. Over a half hour in the process of being killed. They have subsequently interviewed 38 people, all of whom admitted watching it. And not one called the police. Not one interjected anything. Also, 9 people watched while a rapist stripped and raped a girl. Not one called the police. Not one did a thing. And you know the reason all the way through? They did not want to get involved. My brother-in-law, the brakes went out on his truck just about 3 months ago, went off into a ditch. He crawled out of the truck bleeding. There was a group of people standing up there. He said, would you please come and help me? Not a one moved. We don't want to get involved. You say, that's horrible. Same with Christians. We don't want to get involved. We don't want the phone to ring at night. We want to pull up the drawbridge around our little home so nothing disturbs the peace of our lives or our little setup. You're going to get involved in people. It's going to disturb your peace. That's the price to be paid. Christians don't want it. I was talking with a Christian businessman. I said, tell me, do you get some time with your men? Well, yes. I said, what about their family? Oh, I don't want to get involved in their family lives. No, sir. I said, you know something? You're losing dollars and cents. Why, do you know that if that worker of yours has a spat with his wife in the morning, gets mad, he slams the door, and he comes on down to your place to work, you're not getting a day's work out of him. Not all that, do you know that the Menninger Health Clinic has made a survey, and that of the executives that break down under the load in business, they say that 80% of them are due not to pressure in business, but to pressure at home. And that family life, you get involved in it, and that gets pretty sticky. Involvement. Doss Trotman, of any guy that ever got involved in people, was Doss Trotman. It was just part of his life. On the L.A. freeway, somebody stalled. People going by, we seemed like we'd risk our necks to get back and help them. I remember in Richmond, Virginia, during the Crusade, this was before the court ruling on segregation and so on, but in Richmond, there was a Negro fellow downtown. His old flivver was stalled. Nothing. Doss never thought about who it was. He just stopped the car and says, come on. And there we were, a couple of white guys. We were pushing his car right down the main intersection of Richmond. Do you know that Doss's involvement with people, his instinctive involvement with people, cost him his life? Because he was on that boat and he asked this young girl if she could swim. And she said no, and so he changed places. knew she couldn't swim. And it was just a little bit later that they both got thrown out of the boat. He could swim, but he kept her, held her up till they got back. It cost him his life. For others. This is what it takes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:29, "If you're not weak and I'm not weak, when you don't feel weak, don't I feel it? Don't I have this sympathetic involvement with you?" He said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will very glad and spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Have you ever really suffered for anybody else? Have you ever just gone through a knothole for others? That's what it means to work with men, man to man. That's individual personal attention. Are you willing to ask God for that kind of a heart? You say, "Oh, I've got that." Then you're over the hump. Yeah. If you've got what I've been talking about thus far, you've gone the majority of the way. In fact, that's the big thing. From here on, you can take it on your own. God will give you some ideas. In fact, I come back to Doss Trotman again, who was such an example of this. As a new Christian, he was given a Sunday school class of 6 junior high boys who'd driven off the 2 previous teachers. So you know what he did? He said, "Well, I don't know how to teach junior high boys. Nobody ever taught me. Nobody teach me. How can I do it?" You know, he got out in his car and got outside of town, got along with the Lord, and just said, "Lord, you made little boys. You know how they're wired up. Would you give me some ideas as to how to reach little boys and how to get your truth across to these boys?" And God gave him some ideas. Among those ideas was the wheel. Another idea that God gave him for those boys was the ladder that we use on the Bible. God can give you some ideas. See, how do I work with them? Have you ever asked God for some ideas? The important thing is not the ideas to start with, it's a heart for it. It's my prayer that God will give us a heart for it. To be willing to pour your life into one other person. What do you know? Halfway through. Why don't you turn those things off for a minute, fellas? We'll just stop right here. And they are heart, involvement, and individual. Heart, involvement, and individuals. Now I'd like to make a few suggestions on how to get started. To some of you, you've been doing this for a good length of time. Others, this would be new. And I'm going to try to keep off the extraneous parts here. Just enough illustrations to throw a little light on it, I trust. And I have a few suggestions. The first thing is, if you have a person in mind, you want to help them individually, you have to determine your objective. What are you going to try to do with this person? You going to have fellowship with them? Well, it depends on your term, your definition of fellowship. If what's commonly known as good Christian fellowship is what you're going to have, we won't get any strong Christians out of that. And because if it did, we'd have more strong Christians than we do now. Are you going to preach a sermon to a one-man audience? Or are you going to give advice? Is this what we mean? What do you do? Matthew 28:19-20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or as it says in the RSV, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What are you going to try to do with this fella? You're going to try to make a disciple out of him, right? That's your objective. Build him up. Help him mature. Make a disciple. Now, what is a disciple? If you're going to make a disciple, you need to know what a disciple is. Otherwise, how will you know when you got one? How would you know? What characterizes a disciple? What's one thing that characterizes a disciple? Just somebody, and with a little with scripture go along with it. What's one thing that characterizes a disciple?
Love.
Okay, love. How do you know here, Gene?
John 13:34-35.
Okay, who else?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness. How do you know?
Luke
16:10.
Word
of God in his life. How do you know, Joe?
John
8:31. What else characterizes a disciple? Fruit. How do you know? Okay, let's hear it, John. That's 8:31. That's a good verse. Well, how else do you characterize a disciple? I get you off the hook, Johnny. How else do you, what else characterizes a disciple? Well, there are about seven or eight things. If you look them up, very simple, you get the word disciple and find out what characterizes a disciple so you know what you're after. Okay? But I want to get on with something here. You determine your objective is to make disciples. Then you've got to get with them. It's going to kind of hard to do that without getting with people, without getting some time with them. You have to set aside some TV time, some reading time, some time of this, a time of that, to get with people. Now, Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and says, come on down, I'm coming to your house today. Well, this is kind of the idea. I'm coming over to see you. When can we get together? Set a time. Make an appointment. And get him alone if you can. You can get him out of the house or where there'd be distractions. Now, luncheons, of course, is one way to get with a person, but it's not really the best. I find it's good, but if you can eat lunch in a hurry and get out in the car or someplace where you can get a little more quiet and get a little more personal, but find a place anyhow and get with them. Set a time and a place. Well, you say, what do you do when you get with them? I think that there's any one key word in this whole subject of helping individuals, it's just the word sharing. 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 And as I've thought about this thing, that hour you spend with a man, say an hour a week, or however often you meet with him, you say, what do you do in that hour anyway? In fact, that's one thing you don't do is say to a guy, hey, Mac, you know, I'd like to make a disciple out of you. Of course, that's mistake number one. And number two is say, you know, I'd like to start meeting with you about an hour a week for the next year or two. Those are probably the two best ways of scaring people off that I know. No, you don't do that. You just get with them. And then just one week leads into the next. But it seems to me that that hour, or however much time you spend with them, whatever else you do, should have in it three basic ingredients. You may mix these ingredients in different proportions and in a different order from time to time, but it seems to be that making disciples has three basic ingredients that must be involved. And the first is testimony. Testimony. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Confess with thy mouth. In the matter of salvation. In the matter of discipling, Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. What is baptism? It's an open identification with Jesus Christ, isn't it? And of course, this means a great deal, like to the Jews, for instance, even today in Dallas. A friend of mine was talking with some non-Christian Jews about a fellow that was a Jew, had been converted. You know the first question they ask? Has he been baptized yet? And if he hadn't been, they felt, well, it would just be a little while, and he'll be off of that kick. But if he's baptized, then they're ready to turn him out. It's an open identification with Jesus Christ. And basic to being a disciple is to be openly identified with Jesus Christ. That's why testimony is of far greater import than most of us realize. Take the matter of victory over Satan. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. A Bible-based testimony is a vital, active weapon against the enemy. Or take Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. You can give testimony. So I think testimony is an ingredient in the time that you spend with a man. Then secondly, the Word of God, John 8:31. If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. This must be Bible-centered, Bible-based, centered around the Word of God, the Scripture. And the third ingredient is prayer, John 15:7-8. Now I know this is very simple, but this is the way we want it. When you start out with a man, you're with him now for the first time, what do you do? However you approach it, whatever you say, it seems to me that one of the best ways to start out is by testimony. Get him to give you his testimony. You give him your testimony. And these brief little statements I've got to make, there are some really important matters. For instance, if you want to get a man's heart, you start out by giving him yours. You give him the key to your heart, and he'll give you the key to his. And so if you can't draw him out, say, well, how did you come to know the Lord? Well, then, give him your testimony. This testimony is an important thing. You say, well, what? I mean, why do you make it so important? Would you give testimony after the first week? Sure. Maybe you have a little time in the Word. You see, and you study in the Scriptures. You get back the next week, and you give a little testimony to answered prayer to one another. You share what God did, some promise he fulfilled. Testimony. You testify concerning the faithfulness of Christ. Testimony. Because expression deepens impression. He needs to learn to tell somebody. And it seems to me that testimony should be an ingredient of our disciple-making ministry all the way through. For instance, here is the Apostle Paul. God has picked him out, sent him out on his first missionary journey. And when he came home, he gathered with the disciples, and what did he do? Gave testimony. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And whether you're discipling in a group or individually, a vital factor should be testimony. Testimony of salvation, testimony of answered prayer, testimony of fulfilled promises, testimony of God's deliverances, testimony. That's an important ingredient, I think. Then, get them into the Word. Now, pep talks do not get people down to business for Christ. Another war story, Gene. Gene was telling me a little while ago, he said, you know, I heard the war stories coming on, and I thought we'd be in for a long evening here. And he's right. But we got to get the feel of this thing. I was with the Graham team in Richmond, Virginia, and it's normal in the counseling and follow-up for which I was responsible at that time to get the counseling chairman to locate some young businessman to take care of the counseling room. In this case, it was a tent. And he had five things to do, as I recall now. It was to turn the lights on, dust the chairs, put out the materials on the chair, turn on the PA system, and then just button things up afterwards. So he sent in a young businessman to me to ask to be this, take care of the counseling room. So I told him what the job was. He said, would you mind sending me a job description? Well, I'd been in this for quite some time. Had never sent anybody a job description, and I didn't know as you needed one for turning on the lights, tested chairs, PA system, put the materials out, and gathered up the unused ones. He said, would you write it out for me and send it to me in the mail? Oh, okay, sure, I'll be glad to. So I did. And while I was doing this, I was typing it out, and I thought of a couple other things he could do on the backstroke, you see. And so instead of just five things, it turned about to be eight or nine. A few days later, he came back in. He pulled this letter out of his pocket, and he said, I want to get something straight here. He said, when you talk to me about this job, you talk to me about doing A, B, C, D, and E. And he drew a line around them. He said, I'll do A, B, C, D, and E. He said, I want you to get somebody else to do the others. Okay, I'll get somebody else to do the others. But you know, the whole attitude, hard and brittle. No attitude of a servant. He didn't say, well, I don't have time. Could you get someone else to do it? But this was characteristic of the thing. Well, we began to befriend him and got a little time with him and got him to memorize scripture. And some days later, we had a little quiet time with him. He began to have 10 or 15 minutes on his own. In 3 weeks' time, this fella was not only doing A, B, C, D, and E, but F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, right on down through the alphabet, noon times, evenings, weekends. He was constantly around wondering if there wasn't something else he could do. You know what made the difference? Getting him into the Word. Getting into fellowship with Christ. Deepening his spiritual life. So it isn't just challenging pep talk. I could have argued with him. But no, getting him into the Word and to know Christ. This is what put that desire in him to serve Christ. Well, how do you start getting people into the Word? The way you start is simply by sharing something with them that God has given you that's fresh and vital and alive. Some of us have known the Lord for a long time. Some new Christian will get up and share a thought from a verse that I memorized 20 years ago. But the freshness, the vitality, and the with which they share it just blesses me all over again. And there's something about sharing something with another person from the Scripture that has blessed you that strikes a fire down inside. They may be an anesthetized Christian. They may have gone cold, but it begins to warm them up. I come back to Doss Trotman again. He's telling about one sailor, Dick DeLong, now as a pastor. And he used to, as he did with so many fellows, he'd get with him, and he just didn't say, now look, here's what you ought to be doing. He'd start out by sitting down and expounding a portion of the Scripture just to one sailor. And various guys had been waiting, and Dick DeLong's turn came at 1 in the morning. And at 2:15, Doss got tired, and he went to sleep while he was talking to him. And he just went to sleep just momentarily, and then kind of woke up again and shook himself, and Dick said, you were right there. Doss said, well, pardon me. He said, what did it sound like? He said, well, it sounded like a record player, a phonograph running down. But you see, building into a man's life and saying, this is what you ought to do, but starting out by stimulating an appetite. You see, there's the trouble with starting too quick. Maybe I'll say, well, look, memorize these verses, do that study. Maybe you haven't generated a desire there. You haven't rekindled that fire. And one of the best ways is to share the Scripture together on the spot. Then get him started on his own. And there's where tools like these new Bible studies, where the memory course comes in. The Word of God. Then the third ingredient is prayer. Prayer for and with. I said a key word all the way through is sharing. You share a testimony. You share the Scripture. Now you share your life in prayer. And I have heard it said, and I believe it's true, that you haven't really shared your heart with a person till you prayed with them. Because it's when you pray with them And you're opening your heart to God before another, that you're really sharing yourself and your heart. And I worked with Doss Trotman for 15 years, and he's been dead now for 8 since he drowned. And I look back on the life together with Doss, and the things that stand out increasingly as mountain peaks in our relationship together were the 5 o'clock prayer meetings, or the time down that we took the blanket out and we went out in the football field on a summer night and we lay out there beneath the stars and talked and fellowshipped about the Word and prayed. The times of prayer. Sharing your life in prayer. The best way to teach him how to pray is what? Is to pray with him. The best way to teach him how to have a quiet time is to have a quiet time with him. Share your life with him. And you know, a lot of people, after the buildup you give to this subject of man-to-man and individual personal attention, seem to get sort of a big letdown when you come to the how. Because it isn't so complicated. What has God blessed you with? What has he shared with you? What's helped you? Where have you been successful? Not only that, where have you failed? You share your life. That's what you do. Don't make it so complicated. Share your life. And then, as he begins to grow and you move along, you begin to lead him out into the ministry. Now you have to stop again. Well, what is the ministry? What is the ministry? Huh? What ministry are we talking about? What is the objective of the Christian ministry? It's to win the lost and build the saved. Make disciples, right? So what you're doing, you want to get him to do. Win the lost, make disciples, get those to win the lost, make disciples, get those to win the lost, make disciples. That's it. That's the ministry. I feel another war story coming on, but I'm going to cut it here for the sake of all these tapes. So what do you do? How do you lead him out in the ministry? The first thing you do is to engage in prayer with him for the ministry. Unless you start there, you'll get nowhere. It isn't enough to say you ought to pray about it. You pray with him and pray about people by name. I helped the Graham team in the counseling for the L.A. Crusade just a little over a year ago. And they've developed something whereby they have what they call the Andrew system. And we gave each counselor a card. And on the back, they were to write the names of 10 people that they were going to pray for daily. Then they're going to seek to win their hearts and their confidence with a view to taking them to the Graham Crusade. Well, in this class, I remember it was in Pasadena. We must have had about 11 or 1,200 people there that night, and which is quite a good-sized class. And we tried to make this as practical as possible. So I said, now look, I explained the whole idea. I said, if the counselors won't pray for the non-Christians, who will? Could we expect anybody else in L.A. to pray for them if you won't? No, that's right. I tell you what you do right now. Right before we go home, in fact, right this minute, take out that card, and you write down the name of the person that you're going to pray for. The first one. Otherwise, this card will get left back home and it'll be in your Bible, and the weeks will go by, and you won't do anything about it. I didn't preach on James 1:22, but I could have, see. All right. I said, just right now, we'll write it down. And they just sat there and looked at me. So I said, no, right now. Now, if you're embarrassed about maybe the person next to you don't want to see the name, well, then put down something that'll remind you who it is you're talking about. Put something down and say, I will pray for that person. Do you know that the air was absolutely filled with tension, that you could feel it? The spiritual struggle, you can almost see it. Because when you come to commit yourself to pray for a person by name, you are engaging in the real hand-to-hand combat. That's where it begins. Prayer is not preparation for that ministry. Prayer is that ministry. I talked to Charlie Riggs later. I said, how'd you get along? He said, I found the same thing. They sat there and looked at me. I kept at them and kept at them, and finally a few heads would go down and they'd start to write it. But there was tension in the air. That's getting them into the battle, though. Lead him into the ministry. And then take him somewhere where he can give his testimony. I know old Russ Johnson here, when he was back in the Springs, he and some of the guys would do some cold turkey evangelism downtown with the servicemen from Fort Carson. And on a couple of occasions, he took my boy Tom along with him. Russ would open up the conversation. Well, Tom, tell him your experience. Boy, I could just see a boy grow during those days. Giving your testimony. Get him to give it somewhere. I led people to Christ and so have you, and then maybe an occasion in a meeting or some group, you got them to give their testimony. You could just see them shoot up there a couple inches. Testimony. Or set up a luncheon, take him with you to meet somebody else and say, now tell them about what you told me the other day, what happened to you. That's a powerful thing. That's why I said that testimony is such an important ingredient in working man to man. Because he's learning to express himself and therefore to identify him publicly with the cause of Christ. Run the flag up. That's what God wants. And then get him started to help somebody else. When Doss Trotman helped a first sailor by the name of Spencer. And he had worked with this fellow Spencer for a couple of months. And one night Spencer brought another sailor over and he said, Doss, would you help him like you helped me? And Doss says, nope. Spencer says, what? Nope. You help him. You help him. So he shoved him in the room. Now get in there. Now you tell him what I've told you thus far. push him in. Say, get started. And I tell you, there again, you begin to see a guy grow. In fact, you've been working with a fellow for some time, and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. If some way or other you can get him responsible for somebody else, you find him coming back to you for help because he's got problems now he never had before. Yeah. That's not complicated, is it? And man, this is why I spent the first time on the heart of this thing. It isn't the method that's complicated. It isn't the idea that's complex. It just happens to be a costly thing, that's all. And I'll warn you, it'll tear you apart. But it'll also thrill you. And you'll have no greater joy than to see that guy and this one walk in the truth, except to see him get somebody else walking in the truth. That's greater still. Well, that wasn't too bad. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, I do pray that the Spirit of God may faithfully sort out for each one of us that which we individually need for today, and above all, to plant in our hearts a real concern, have a compassion, a sense and vision of the value and worth of every individual, and a vision of what you can do to a life, transforming it. And Lord our God, I pray that all of us in this particular matter, myself included, in that Sunday school class, with those neighbors, with those whom I know, to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving my own self. Now, Lord, rest us tonight, we pray, that we might be refreshed for that which you have for us tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.